Take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Esther. We are in a series called Back Against the Wall, and we are looking at the book of Esther as our backdrop for this series. And we will be there in Esther 4 this morning, and so you can go ahead and turn your Bibles or open your apps or whatever you got going on there to do that. As we are doing that this morning, we also kick off another thing, and so you'll notice that some of the kids in the building this morning have this booklet called Pastor's Pals. And what's happening is that our kids are taking off and they are beginning to chart what we're doing in worship. In other words, they are taking notes. They're following the outline that is there. They're trying to catch some of the main points. They're listening a little bit closer than they might. Also, it gives moms and dads an opportunity to sit down with their kids, and inside it, it talks about how to make a prayer list and how to journal a little bit. And so we're trying to teach kids or start working with the kids to help them learn and understand that, how to pray for their friends, pray for important things. There's some other activities in the back, but that's what these books are. So that means that although I've already messed it up today, I will try to use some smaller words so our kids can write them quicker. And I screwed up this morning already because the title this morning is Holy Momentum Moment. Nothing like spelling momentum on a Sunday morning when you're a kid trying to keep up and write as fast as you can. But I did also, in the Sunrise Bible Study, if the kids were back in Sunrise Bible Study, I also gave them their very own outline with some of the bricks that we're using and the principles as well, so they can go back later and fill in their journal. So as you're watching them, that's what's going on. And so they're trying, and we're trying to kind of just teach them some skills and some things that will help them later on. So it's called Pastor's Pals. We're trying to teach them to journal a little bit and work at that. That goes from now all the way through Christmas, and then what they'll do is they'll turn these books in, and then right after the first of the year, they get to hang out with Richard, Leanne, Michael, myself, and we're going to have a big party and celebrate it and just have a big time with them. And so that's what this is. Moms and dads, you can't have a copy. But if you're a kid in the room, we do have copies that are available for you. If you haven't got them, we're not grading them. You get what you can. We expect that there's going to be some things that you're not going to get, and you're going to have to kind of keep up and catch up, and that's fine. And if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask. That also means that when the points come up, they're going to stay up a little bit longer than you're used to seeing them. That doesn't mean that they've gone to sleep in the back. It just means that they're leaving them up so that our kids have a chance to write and fill in some gaps and some things, and that will help some of you as well. I'm convinced from what I've been told, and Kirk Lytle's getting excited about that right now. So that being said, Esther 4 is where we start today, and we talk about having a holy momentum moment. There was a man who had wandered into a small antique shop that was cluttered with knickknacks and junk. Now, I know that some of you pride yourselves on being people who are antiquers. I like to see antique shops, but I don't like to go to those antique shops that are overly organized and look like they've been put together in a pristine way. I like to go to those shops that look like something out of the American Pickers. I like those shops that are just jammed with stuff that you have to get in there and kind of blow against the shelf to get the dust off of it so you can really dig in and see what's there, because you think you can find more treasures that way. At least I do. And this was that kind of antique shop. As the guy was walking around, he saw mostly junk and lots of knickknacks, but then he saw something that was just too good to be true, and he did a double take, and he realized that what he was seeing was a real deal. He looked down and he saw a priceless relic from the Ming Dynasty, whose value was probably beyond calculation. But it wasn't on the shelf where it belonged. It was on the floor with milk inside, and a cat was drinking out of it. The shopper decided that clearly, the owner was completely clueless and had no idea of what he had in his possession. And so he was going to seize what he believed to be the deal of a lifetime. And so he came up with a plan to purchase this bowl at a fraction of what it might be worth. And so he said to the owner, that's an extraordinary cat that you have there. How much would you sell her for? The man thought for a minute, and he said, well, I couldn't sell that cat. She keeps the store free of mice. I kind of like her. The man pretends to think for a minute and says, well, you know, I really need to have that cat. I'll tell you what, I'll give you $100 for that cat. The owner says, well, okay, that's fine. And he agrees to sell the cat for $100. And then, being quick on his feet, the buyer says, that's great. He goes, oh, But by the way, I'm going to need a dish for that cat's food. And so I'll throw in another $10 for that saucer that's on the floor. And the owner says, no, I can never do that because that saucer is actually an antique Chinese vase from the Ming Dynasty. It's the most prized possession I have. It's worth more than I could ever imagine. The funny thing is, though, that since I've started feeding the cats out of it, I've sold 17 cats. What happens is we come upon moments where we see something and we think we know what we see and we react to what we see, and then we make a decision in that moment what we're going to do. We make a calculation, if you will, as to how we're going to respond and what happens next. Just like the man as he's shopping, we spend time moving through life, and every moment that lays out in front of us, we make a decision about how are we going to respond, what are we going to do, how much value does that moment have, do we see the value in that moment, are we willing to do something important in that moment, or are we willing to let that moment pass? Now, we've been doing this now for a few weeks as we've been looking at Esther and making the jump where we're seeing some things in this Old Testament story that has a lot to do with the culture that we currently live in. We'll do that, I'm sure, again today. But by the same token, we're building on the idea that we were talking about earlier, where you take the most of each day, you maximize each day, and you do what you can do with each day. And when you squeeze all the life that you can out of 24 hours, you begin to discover that moment after moment will come along and God's going to use it. Now, if you're sitting there this morning, you say, well, you know, but my problem is, you know, I have just messed up so many moments. I've just wasted life. Here's what I want you to know. I am convinced of this. If you mess up this moment, you know what's coming right behind it? Another moment. And you're not done, but you have to decide whether you're going to do something or not. And that is essential for us to understand because it is so easy to say and it's so easy to do to sit back and just simply say, you know what, this is all good stuff, but it's for somebody else because I'm too far gone. I've missed my moment. You haven't. Matter of fact, the moment that you have right now is the most important moment of your life because it's the moment that God has given you in here and now. And so this morning, we're going to look at how do you see each moment, seize each moment, and take it for the moment that it is, set apart by God, step into it as a person that's set apart by God. Therefore, it is a holy moment, and do something with it and build momentum to come out of it. But to do that, there's some things that have to happen in your life, and we have to learn to see it, and we're going to find it in the passage this morning. And so if you're following along, kids, this is point one. The first thing you got to recognize is that there is help because there is a problem. Help because there's a problem. Now, we're not going to go back and review where we've been in Esther so far, but last time when we left the story, I said something to you, and it got a lot of reaction. I got a lot of email on it, not just from you, but from folks that watch us online. And I made this statement to you, God doesn't believe in luck. And I gave you the biblical reason for that. And I blew up a lot of your theology, I guess, because you walk through life thinking you're just lucky sometimes. You're not. Every moment that we have comes from God. God doesn't believe in luck. He tells us as much. And we looked last time at how Haman, the bad guy of the story to this point, or one of the bad guys of the story at this point, was so consumed with his hatred for the Jews that he had literally rolled the dice, if you will, to set how long he was going to give them before he exterminated them. He offered the king money for the privilege of doing that. The king said, keep your money. And then when it was all said and done, there were nothing but a dice roll away, and then the king and he went out for cocktails. That's what the scripture says, more or less. So the dice has already been cast. And it puts in motion a series of events, and now there is a problem. Now, if you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says this, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. News of the pending extermination has now reached Mordecai, and Mordecai goes into a state of anguish. This whole idea of the sackcloth and ashes, in other words, he is donning the garb of a funeral dirge. He is now in mourning. And so he is wailing, he is moving through the streets and going through Susa, and he's crying and he's screaming. Now, you have to know that this, people stopped and they stared. Because Mordecai is a guy who has been at the city gate, at the citadel gate. He has been there. He has been in that region where he is close to the power, the hub, if you will, of the city of Susa. He also is known as the guy who raised their queen. He has raised the queen. He is probably the closest man outside of anybody within those castle walls that no one can get to. He's closest to Esther than anybody else is. And so he is a guy who has got a reputation of some sort, if you will. And now he is breaking all standards of behavior. Now we're going to skip a lot of verses here. Okay, as I've told you, please go read the book of Esther because we're just highlighting some things and trying to make some points out of it. But as the story goes by, we discover that Esther gets word of what Mordecai is doing. And she is appalled. And when you read the story, you begin to discover that she does something. She sends him some clothes. And she sends word to him, telling him in no uncertain terms that he needs to quit throwing a fit. That they have found favor with the king. They have found favor in the citadel, and he needs to get his act together and cut it out. Stop it. That was word back from the queen. Now, what isn't said in that is something that is true and that you already know to be true, because it gives us some insight into Esther's world now. Esther has no idea what's going on. She is completely isolated within the castle. There, and her role now is the queen of Persia. She is now isolated from the day-to-day activity. She doesn't know of the politics behind the scenes. She does not know of what's happening. All she knows is she's gotten word that her guardian, Mordecai, has wigged out. And it's embarrassing her. It's embarrassing him. We don't need this. Everything is going the way we want it to go. Everything is good. Why would you mess this up? And it lets us know that she has no idea at all what's wrong with Mordecai. There's a flurry of messages that get sent back between Mordecai and the queen. And he eventually sends her a copy of the extermination order so she can read it for herself. And then he urges her to reach out to the king because she is the queen. I want to stop for a minute and just point out a couple of things about it because it matters. As a complete side note, but very much important, especially as we think about the culture that we live in today, Mordecai sends word to Esther, but he doesn't have to hype it up. He doesn't have to embellish it. He simply tells her what's going on, and he gives her an accurate summary of it. You realize we live in a world where we never get that, right? You only hear the news that a particular network decides that you need to hear. Don't believe it? Go to the websites of the news organizations and find out what they're leading with. And depending on what website you go to, you're going to see very radically different news of the world. What one news organization is hyping up and exploding in your life, the other isn't covering at all. What this one might be excited about, and it sounds like the worst thing in the world, this organization is not covering at all. Because we live in a world where you are being told what to believe by the people and the sources that we go to tell you that. And what's missing in all that is a strong dose of healthy truth. And we need a lot of truth in the world today. I often get frustrated by, but I'm also reminded of, it's not a surprise because it's the world that we live in. And so if you're going to know truth, you have to work at knowing truth a little bit, and you have to look for truth, but you have to go to real sources of truth. And sometimes it takes effort, and sometimes you have to put forth a little bit of effort. For Mordecai, he didn't have to embellish this. He said, this is what's happening. This is the truth. And it's bad. And in that moment, he did something that was very, very important. Let me give you a brick that kind of pulls into play, because truth matters, and it's not until we believe that one person can make a difference that we'll be willing to risk. It's not until one person believes that they can make a difference that they'll be willing to risk. See, we often find ourselves thinking that there's going to be someone else out there that's better equipped to do what needs to be done. We see a problem and we think, well, someone will take care of that, or someone needs to take care of that. We often will see a situation and think to ourselves, you know, I wish someone would do something about that because it's bad. And in a startling dose of reality, what if I were to ask you this question? What if that person is you? What if you're the one that's supposed to do something about that? What if you're the person that's supposed to step up and make a difference? See, we are convinced that because we're just one person, we're just not big enough, we're not strong enough, we're not smart enough, we don't have enough skills, we don't have enough resources, we just can't make a difference. And so as a result, we use that as our excuse not to do anything. But I contend that perhaps God has placed us where we are in history right now to be difference makers. Because we live in a world where truth is hard to find. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know the truth. See, we live in a world where people need hope. But if you're a follower of Christ, you have hope. We live in a world where people desperately need to know, what do I need to do next? But as a follower of Christ, you have purpose. You know what to do next. We live in a world where there is so much confusion and so much misinformation, we always ask the question, who can we trust? Well, we know who to trust. Because we trust and live for the creator of all time and space, and including this moment. And we need to be those sources. See, the somebody that ought to be doing something is you. The somebody that needs to be doing something is me. And we have a role in this world. We are so focused and we are so backwards and looking wonky at the things around us. And we are so self-consumed that sometimes we miss the reality of the fact that you were created for this moment and God has placed you here for a reason. And it's not really about you, but it's about Him. And the quicker the people who follow Jesus, the followers of Jesus, will recognize the fact that it's about Him, the greater impact that we're going to have in a world that seems to unravel so quickly at the seams. And so, you have to believe that you can make a difference. Not because I said so, that doesn't mean anything. But you have to believe you can make a difference because that's who God created you to be. As one of His kids, you're called to make an impact. You're called to touch and change the world. You're called to make life better. A little bit of heaven on earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. You ever prayed that? Did you mean it? Then what are you doing about it? See, at the end of the day, we have a job to do. And we have to be willing to simply be honest and see the truth and say, okay, this is the problem, and this is the problem that is real. Not the problem that someone else creates for you. Not the problem that you think that is out there. But what is the real problem? Because you can't help until you learn to see the real problem. Esther could do nothing to help her people. She could do nothing for Persia. She could do nothing for anyone as long as she was isolated and couldn't see the problem. Mordecai's job was to dispense a truth bomb in her world that she had to decide whether she could trust him or not and whether it was going to be real. And he proved it to her. He showed her the evidence. She could see it, she could read it, and she realized that what he said was true. In verse 11, it says, it reminds us that the queen was limited in what she could do. It says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approached the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they should be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. This is the way that it works. You remember, this is Xerxes. He had done his best to make everyone like him. He had done his best to get everyone behind him as he was going to invade the Greeks and try to conquer the Greeks, and had failed miserably. He'd been embarrassed by the queen. He'd had her banished. He'd come back, and the place had been empty. And so they decided to keep the king happy, and they had this contest. And so that's where Esther has now become queen. That's all been part of the background. But then also added to that is what we talked about last week. There's been an assassination attempt on the king's life, a plot to kill the king. He's clamped down on it. He's gotten Haman the bulldog to be his right-hand man. It is his hitman, if you will. And so you don't have the freedom to walk into the throne room. You just can't show up. and walk in and see the king. And if you do and you haven't been asked and the king doesn't extend that royal scepter to you, guess what? You're going to die. Because that's how protected he was and that's how important it was and how fearful he was. And Esther knew that. And so Esther immediately starts going through the checklist of all the reasons that she needed to stay silent. One, it's against the law. She can't go talk to the king. She's not allowed to do that. It's been 30 days since the king gave her a second look. And she admits that. The king is in a perpetually foul mood. He is a very insecure man. She realized if she goes, he will probably kill her. And she remembers what happened to Queen Vashti. Now, a number of years have taken place since that because we've taken some huge jumps in time, as I've told you in the book of Esther. But it doesn't matter how much time has passed, those rules haven't changed. And Mordecai thought about her arguments, and he sent his response. And they're some of the most profound observations in all the Bible. You can fill books with how profound the Bible is at certain sections. But Mordecai the Jew in this moment becomes Mordecai the theologian. And what he declares reveals a man who has changed. We're going to talk about that in a minute because he's encountered the heart of God. But for you, as you think about the world that we live in, the real question for you is, what do you need to do to help? What do you need to help with? Not what do you need help with. What do you need to help with? Because I promise you, you haven't had any day this week where there haven't been moments that have come into your orbit where you haven't had the opportunity to help someone else or do something that someone else needed done. The question is, did you do it? But maybe a more telling question is, did you see it? See, often we miss the moments that God has for us because we've just quit looking. And so we have to ask God to help us to see the problem clearly, understand what the problem is. Not our problem, but the problem that's in front of us, and be willing to step up and fix it. Help. There is a problem. There is a problem in our culture. There's a problem in the world. Excuse me. There's a problem with my throat. And we have to be willing to do something about it. The second thing I want you to see is also also we have to have a heart. We have to look inside of ourselves. Look inside of you. So we see it up there. That pertains to each one of us. We have to be willing to take a look inside of ourselves, look in our hearts, and see what it is that's there, what it is that we can do, what it is that we can do to help, what it is that we can do to make a difference. At a writing conference, I heard it explained that a writer will spend 45 minutes toiling over a single sentence, excuse me, that a reader will skim in less than 2 seconds. It is true. Those who love to write can relate to this. It may not be the most efficient way to do it, but a writer wants to desperately get it right. They want to make it happen. They want to make it real. I told somebody recently, when you're a writer, you want to make sure that you say things and you say them the best you possibly can. Some of you have read my books. If you have, you've read a book. But some of you read books by John Grisham. See, I can tell you this honestly. I am no different than John Grisham as a writer. We use the same 26 letters to put words together. Same thing, right? Oh, no. Because one of the two of us, and I'm not going to say which, is able to put together and craft together sentences that draw the reader in, and even when they're skimming it, they see the quality of the sentence in the delivery. And then the other author, not so much. Same letters, same words. Completely different. A pastor will tell you, they work very hard at crafting their studies on Sunday morning. They put outlines together. They use alliteration. Sometimes we agonize for hours for one more word that begins with a W that will make sense in the outline. And then we use words that you've never heard of, that pastor's pals could never remember again. But pastors also know, a good pastor will know, that the words that they choose, though, can make a difference, and they can make a difference for a lifetime. I cannot tell you how many times over the years that someone will walk up and out of the blue say something close to this. You remember when you said this in a sermon? No. I mean, to be honest with you, I don't remember what I said last Sunday. I don't remember what I said yesterday. But they are pulling something out of a sermon that they heard years ago that they wrote down in the margin of their Bible somewhere or in a journal somewhere, and it impacted their life. And it's incredibly flattering, not because I did anything great, but because the Holy Spirit has worked and used that. But they'll ask because it's very fresh in their mind. That phrase, however you turn that phrase, changed their life, and it changed the trajectory of their life. It was important. Those words mattered. That's the power of words. That's the power of the way that we say things. That's the power and the lingering impact of those things that come along. The next two verses I'm going to read to you, I am convinced, is one of the most powerful paragraphs in all the Bible. It comes in verse 13 and 14 of Esther chapter 4. It says this. He sent back this answer. This is from Mordecai back to Esther. Do not think because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. We live in a dark world sometimes. It gets cold outside. Times get scary. They get confusing. Times can be unsure. And Mordecai's words are worth hearing. Maybe in the midst of those times that seem so tough to you, those are the moments that God has prepared you to do the most good. Let me give you another brick. It's simply this. Many times when we claim we're waiting on God, it's actually God who's waiting on us. See, we often use the excuse that we're waiting on God to do something. Sometimes we've been waiting on God over the past couple years to kind of let this thing called the pandemic disappear so we can get busy doing what God wants us to do again, never thinking that maybe it was in the midst of the pandemic that we were supposed to be doing something amazing for God. We were too busy, right? And we were hunkered down. We're hiding. We're terrified. We're afraid to go outside. We're playing, feel like we're living a game of whack-a-mole. Every time we put our head out, someone's putting a mask on us, it's hitting us in the head. And we don't know what to do anymore. And we're so scared and we're so fearful. And yet in the midst of that, we've lived in a world where everyone feels just like us. But yet, what did we bring back? See, I told you way back when in our Pandemic Pandemonium series that these were not just going to be our best days, they were going to be our greatest days. And your greatest days are still in front of you. And then when we emerge, we will emerge stronger than ever before. Because I am convinced that the people of God are the people that are created for this moment. This moment in history, this moment in time, this moment in the world history that we're living right now, you and I are created for this moment as part of the family of God and agents of change to make a difference and make an impact. And the question is, are you willing to do it? See, that's when you have to do a heart check. Because no one gets a free pass. Not in America, not in Persia. See, Mordecai says, you know, don't think your house is going to escape. Don't think that you're going to get through this genocide unscathed. I mean, your legacy is going to be sacrificed at the altar of apathy. He says, you might dodge the first bullet, but there's more coming. You're going to get caught up in this too, Esther. You've got to pay attention here. And when bad times hit, we often fall into that cultural trap, that quasi-religious trap that thinks that somehow God has failed to keep a promise or God didn't come through. And you know who addresses that? Jesus. In John 16:33, he says this, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. See, in an era where it doesn't seem to go well, in moments where your back is against the wall and you've got to decide what to do, it is time to check your heart. It's time to take an honest look at who you are on the inside and decide what condition your heart's in. I'm not a cardiologist, but I do know this, in a spiritual sense, a lot of us need to check our heart quite often because our hearts get us in trouble. And your heart and my heart has to be a heart that beats in sync for God, because it's never been about what you want and what you think. It's always been about who God is and what God is doing in the world around you. And if you ever thought differently, you were foolish. And you've missed the mark. And as a result, your life is spun out of control, and you find yourself hopeless, and you find yourself looking for meaning, and you try to find yourself offering excuse after excuse after excuse, only to find out that after a while, people quit listening to your excuses because they don't believe you anymore. Why? Because you got a lying, cheating heart. And I've heard a prophet say, it'll tell on you. And you've got to take care of that. One of the things we always tell people when it comes to life change and transformation, the first step is you've got to check your heart. You have to be honest with God about who you are and what you're going to be. Tough times give you a chance to look inside and see where you are and what condition your spiritual condition is in. And if it's not where it needs to be, get it right. And recognize who you are in relationship to God and what He has for you. And know that if you're here and you're not dead, you're not done. And there's something that God has for you in the here and now, and you have to seize that opportunity and make the most of that holy moment that God has placed in front of you. And if you choose not to, it is sin, and it's rebellion against God Himself. And you're daring to look back at God and say, God, why did you bother giving me this time? I don't intend to use it. I want to waste it. Now, I know you would never say that out loud, but we say it with our lives all the time. So you've got to check your heart. See, if there's a problem and you can see what needs to be done, or see that something needs to be done and see that problem clearly, then you have to take a look inside to see, okay, what can I do about this? That's the heart check moment. What is it that I can do? Because you can always do something and figure out what to do next. The third thing I want you to see is simply this. You also have to look for hope, because relief will come. Relief will come. See, Mordecai moves from desperation to despair on the streets to an amazing moment in verse 14. I mean, don't lose the flow of the story. You've got a guy that has put sackcloth and ashes on. He's walking through the streets. He's mourning. He's wailing. It's like he's been to a death, a funeral. He's mourning the extinction of the Jews. And then by the time he's having this dialogue and these note-passing things with Esther going on, he gets to a moment where he unloads on her what I called a minute ago one of the most amazing paragraphs in all the Bible. So what happened between the guy wandering the streets screaming and the guy that was able to say to the queen, hey, you were born for this moment. You need to do something. He went from mourning and sobbing and grieving, and he got his legs underneath him, and he became an agent of change. You ever know someone that's got their legs knocked out from under them, they never get back up? They just relive it over and over and over again. And yet here's Mordecai, and he steps back in, and so I can answer the question. You know what happened to him? I got to guess that God had awakened in him a suppressed belief. He is wailing and calling out to God. He has now let it be known who he is. He's refused now to bow before Haman because he wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to bow in front of one of the greatest enemies of God. He has now remembered the stories of how God took Moses and a million Hebrews across an angry sea to protect them from a Pharaoh. He remembers the story of how Daniel was dropped into that lion's den with those growling, hungry lions, and yet, come morning, Daniel was just fine. He remembers the story of how a little half-pint by the name of David stood up to the waist of a giant named Goliath and predicted that he would kill the giant by cutting off his head. And so he hit him with a rock, and he ran over and took Goliath's sword, and he lopped his head off. God, in every one of those moments, had spoke up, he had shown up, and he had showed out. And somehow, in all of that moment, all those processes that Mordecai went through, he realized that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is alive and well and still undefeated. And I want you to hear me very carefully. In 2012, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still undefeated. To this day, he is still undefeated. He hasn't lost yet, and he's not about to lose, and he's not about to lose this culture, and he's not about to lose you. He is undefeated. He is still the reigning champion. He is the creator of the world. He is not threatened. He is not bamboozled. He is not undone. He is not bewildered. He doesn't bumble, and he doesn't bungle. God is what a hurricane is to a mosquito. No match. It can blow it away. That's the God that you follow, and you're his child if you know him. And if you're his child, and that's who we follow, why do we ever act like we've lost all of our friends, we have no purpose, we have no meaning, and there's nothing for us to do in life? Why do we act like there's no reason to get up in the morning? When our backs are against the wall, we get to push off the wall, but there's something more important, even more important than that, that's in this, and you've got to see this. See, the Jews were far from Jerusalem, but God was never far from the Jews. And Mordecai had a message. Look closely at verse 14 again, because we get so excited about the last part of this thing that we miss what's at the first part of this verse. Listen carefully. If you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you've come to a royal position for such a time as this. You saw it, right? I mean, we're accenting, obviously, the fact that, you know, you're born for a time as this, but notice what he said. Begin verse 14. Esther, if you don't do anything, relief is coming. Relief is arising from somewhere else. God's not done with the Jews. He's not done with the people. You and your father may miss it. You and your father's household may miss it. You and your family may miss it. But at the end of the day, Mordecai begins this exhortation for Esther with a powerful phrase that we somehow ignore when we read this. Relief is coming. See, when Mordecai sends word to Esther, it's not a command that Esther has to do this. God's already given Mordecai the answer. I'm going to send help. See, God's already affirmed to him, you're not going to die. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten my people. That's why Mordecai can say, if you don't do anything, relief is still coming. God's going to take care of this. But who knows? It might be you. This could be your moment. And I want you to hear me very carefully. God is not done with any of us. And God has something amazing for us to do. God can get it done without you. Now, don't let that deflate you. Because God has chosen you to be a part of something amazing. See, God wants you to be a part of his team. But the issue has never been, is God going to do what God needs to do? He's going to do it. And he's invited you to be part of the party. So anytime you ever sit around and say, God doesn't want to use me, who told you that? That is a lie from the pit of hell. It smells of smoke. And so the turning point now takes place because Mordecai has been told by God, there is help coming. I'm going to take care of this. Mordecai tells Esther, you could be the one that makes a difference. This might be your moment. And then Esther responds because she got the message. Verse 16. Go and gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This is a turning point for Hadassah. Because notice what she does. She sends word back to Mordecai. She doesn't ask Mordecai to gather the Jews. She commands him to. Esther has heard what he said. She has processed it. And now the queen of Persia has given a command to Mordecai. You gather all the Jews. You gather them from all over the place. And you fast. And I'll fast. And I will bring all of those people who are attending me. And we will fast together. And then I will go and talk to the king, and if I die, I die. In a heartbeat, she becomes the moral leader of her people. In a heartbeat, she hears what Mordecai has said. In a heartbeat, she decides that I am the person for this moment. She has seen what the real problem is. The real problem is extermination is coming. She's had to do a heart check. This is my moment. And now she's willing to step up and step in and be that person that's going to help bring hope. She's going to take a shot. Does she know it's going to work? No. I kind of believe that she thinks she's going to die. I'm pretty convinced that Esther thinks it's going to come to a horrible end, but she's going to do everything that she can, and we're going to see that in the weeks ahead. She steps out as the winner of the Bachelorette to become a woman of God determined to lead her people through a crisis. She has shifted from that idea that says, I can't do anything, to a person that says, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Mordecai's insight is essential, the world, just like then, isn't a mess. We live in desperate times, but we're not here by accident. And the God that we follow still has a plan, and the God that we know has put us here for a reason and purpose, and you may be made for this moment. You may be just like Mordecai and just like Esther, called to take a stand. The question is not, will God prevail? The question is, are you going to be part of the team? See, had Esther chosen to be silent, I already told you what's going to happen. God's going to take care of it, because God wasn't done with the Jews. There was a lot more history to live. There was a Messiah to show up. There's no way that Xerxes or Haman was going to derail that. But instead, Esther gets to be a part of that. Let me give you another brick, and it's simply this, the last one of the day. Inaction is a type of action, and it's costly. Inaction is a type of action, and it's costly. Hibernating and hiding from the world is unacceptable. Esther made a strategic choice, and notice what she does. She doesn't hear this and march off to the throne room and run before Xerxes and look at him and say, you can't kill my people. What she does instead is she runs to another throne room. And she goes before God, and she's going to spend 3 days praying and fasting and asking others to do it with her, because there's another throne room she has to get to. See, her life is going to be torn between those two throne rooms, but at the end of the day, she knows where she needs to start. That's where we start as well. One of the reasons that we don't make wise choices, one of the reasons we don't make the good decisions, is we don't spend enough time in the throne room talking to God. But you can never do a heart check unless you talk to God. You're never going to discover hope until you spend time with God. And once you're in the presence of the King of Eternity, you're ready to stand and face any king on earth. I guarantee it. The news shouldn't scare you. The threats of the day shouldn't frighten you. The endless babble that we hear on TV shouldn't frighten us. Because our source of truth comes from the Lord God Almighty. He defines us. He is our backstory. He is our life story. And he is what makes all the difference. Kimberly Waterbury and her 95-year-old mother, Dottie Schneider, from Indiana, traveled to Alabama this past month to Orange Beach for a week-long vacation. Dottie is confined to a wheelchair at 95. And so her family was struggling to get her from the condo to the beach chairs that they had set up on the beach each morning. That's when Shane Martin, the lifeguard on duty that first day, pulled up on it with an all-terrain utility vehicle and asked the family if they needed assistance. They explained what was going on. And so he put Dottie into the vehicle, drove her close to where the family's lounge chairs were, and the umbrella was waiting. And then he carried her the rest of the way from the vehicle and gently placed her in the chair, making sure that she was comfortable. And each day for a week, that Orange Beach lifeguard team would meet Dottie and her family every morning at the same time to assist her down to the beach chairs. And then at the end of the day, they would get back. They would pick her back up, put her back in the truck, get her back up to the hotel, and then she could make the way back up using a wheelchair. We are forever grateful to the guys with the Orange Beach Surf and Rescue, Waterbury told a news agency. They made my mother feel special, and they never made her feel like she was a burden on anybody. They tried to tip them every day. The lifeguards refused, politely. All the pay we need is watching her smile, they would say. Because they saw what the problem was. It's as simple as that. What do I have within me that can solve that problem? Check your heart. What can you do? And then you respond with relief. Hope. Help's on the way. You can't do everything, but you can darn sure do something. Doing nothing accomplishes nothing. And you'll never know the joy of being who God has created you to be. What do you do with this? Here's your now what. Here's your prayer. God, help me do the OPQ. Do the OPQ. You say, what is the OPQ? The O? Help me to observe. Help me to see the problem. The P? Pray. Help me pray. Help me do my heart check. And then the Q? Quickly move to take care of what needs to be done. I guarantee you, if we as followers would start doing the OPQ every day, the world changes around us. And we would become people who are making an impact and pushing off the wall and changing the world around us. Let's pray. God, we are very aware that you and you alone are in charge, and you don't need us to do anything. But because of who you are and because of your love, you invite us to be a part of your work. You invite us to be a part of your party. You invite us to be a part of changing the world that we live in, and we live in a world that desperately needs to know that change. Lord, there are some who might be in this room, some who will be watching this morning, either live or maybe online later, who've never made the decision to believe and trust and follow Jesus. And if that is the case, and this is their day, there is no better time than right now. It is that moment that you have to make the decision to receive that gift that you have offered us, that gift of life, that gift of salvation. And so I pray for anyone who's here. I pray that if they're in the place this morning and they can do so, I pray that they would simply drop in the giving kiosk on the way out the door a worship flyer that simply says, I want to invite Jesus into my heart as Savior. And just check that spot. It's all you need to do. It may be as someone else has done already this morning, and they've sent us an email because in the middle of the stream they heard that invitation and said, I need to accept Jesus as Savior. What do I need to do now? And so even now, that can happen. But Lord, also in this room, there are folks who are your children. They follow you. They have made that decision. They believe. They trust. They're trying to follow right, but yet we live fearfully. And we come to a verse like this and we're reminded that you can do it without us, but you want to do it with us. And this could be our moment. My prayer, my hope this day is that we wouldn't miss it. That we would be willing to do the OPQ and become everything that you've created us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.